Good. Well, it is good to be with you all here this morning. It's a small world, isn't it? I must admit that I've never been to Bedford before, but I was staying with Tony and Angela just last night, who very kindly put me up, and we discovered there was already something of a link because their son had come to Old Holt Chapel to do some filming just a little while ago, so I've already met their son. It's a small world, isn't it, particularly in Christian circles, but it's good to be here today and to share God's word with you. There was a story, actually, of a visiting speaker who visited a church, and after the service had finished, a little boy came up to him with a £5 note in his hand, and he came up and said, "I want to give you this £5 note." And the speaker thought, "This is very odd, this has never happened before," and he said, "Look, I don't want your money, it's fine, it's okay, don't worry about it." He said, no, "I really want to give you this £5 note." And the speaker said, "Look, I'm not going to take your money, it's okay, don't worry, it's fine. But can I just ask you, Why do you want to give it to me?" And the little boy stopped for a moment. He said, "Well, my dad said that you're the poorest preacher he's ever heard." So, well, you can judge for yourselves as we go along today, but if any children come afterwards offering me money, I'll know what's been said. But anyway, you've been looking at the servant songs, and we're going to look at this last one today in Isaiah, the fourth and final one, as we look at this servant figure that Isaiah has in mind, that he's been thinking about, and the gospel that flows from him. And this really is the pinnacle of what the prophecies about the coming Messiah are all about. Can anyone tell me what this picture is of? Where's that? Anyone got any ideas? Himalayas? Mountain in particular? Everest, thank you, I heard Everest. That's Mount Everest. Yeah, Mount Everest, highest mountain in the world. Well, one author wrote about over 50 years or so, he said this about this servant song, the final one. He said, "These five matchless stanzas of the fourth servant poem are the Mount Everest of messianic prophecy. The Mount Everest, the pinnacle, the highest point that we can get to," and I think this is a wonderful passage as we come to it this morning. It's five stanzas, verses long. We're going to take each stanza with a heading to break it up, but it gives us this awesome picture of this servant who we know from the New Testament will be God's son, Jesus. I read a little while ago, actually, Bear Grylls' autobiography of his trip up Mount Everest when he went, and the struggle he went through it. It was a year or two after he had broken his back and was discharged from the army. And he wanted a challenge to take him to the next step, I suppose. And so he took on Everest with a group of people. And it's remarkable to read his story as he went through the challenges, not just to get there and the training it took, but also the struggle up the mountain, how they almost didn't make it at certain points, and there was a lot of risk and concern about what was going to happen to take on this mighty mountain. And you know, Isaiah 52 into 53 is a bit like that journey. It's a bit like that. It's a summit to this prophecy of the suffering servant, the struggle and strain it took him to the cross, and all he went through to reach this summit we're going to think about. And in fact, that's where the passage begins, with the summit, with Isaiah speaking on behalf of God, saying, "See, my servant will act wisely," in verse 13 of chapter 52. "He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." And we start the passage exactly where you would expect God's servant, his son and king, to be. Exalted, highly lifted up, reigning supreme. And yet it becomes apparent in the song that this servant would shock us all, because this would be no normal exaltation. It would be no normal rise to the top of this summit. Because usually kings, don't they? They come in pomp and circumstance, don't they? We think of kings like that. The picture we get, one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament of Jesus, is that God's servant would come humbly and suffer for us. And in that way, he wouldn't be what we expect or see. He wouldn't be what the people back then were expecting. And that's where we start our reflection on the shocking servant. "See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." That's the bit that is to be expected, isn't it? We would expect the Lord's servant to act with wisdom, to be raised, lifted up, highly exalted. We would expect him to be in that position. So would the people in Isaiah's day expect that of this coming Messiah that they were longing for. Their view of the Messiah was that he was going to be a king of the people. He was going to come and restore Israel to greatness, hoping beyond hope that they would rise again. And in fact, Isaiah's prophecy comes at this moment in their history where everything is on a downward spiral. Things are going wrong. and they're going downhill pretty fast in Israel. They would go to exile shortly. And it's in these next few words that surprise us about God's servant. This is what would shock anyone about the coming Messiah in verse 14. Just as there were many who appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred by human likeness. I mean, we obviously know that in the New Testament he went to the cross. When you consider all he endured by being physically beaten, arrested, his crucifixion, it's no wonder that Isaiah would paint this servant in the way that he does, as being no longer even looking like a man. I mean, we hear news reports sometimes, don't we, of horrendous things that happen around our globe, the suffering and strain that people go through, suffering and strain that some Christians go through for just being Christians in some nations. Well, you know, when we look at Jesus, what he says, what Isaiah says, is that he suffered and was crucified, disfigured so much that he didn't even look like a man. So appalled were people by him, his form marred beyond human likeness. You know, we remember, don't we, the nails that went through his wrists and through his ankles, the flogging that he undertook, the crown of thorns that was pushed on his head, and then the long wait that he had as he hung there on the cross until exhaustion and death by asphyxiation. And not only that, all his legal rights being taken from him as well. He wasn't given a fair trial. We come to that a little later. But his human rights too, which was partly the point of crucifixion. Crucifixion was the ultimate humiliation, and the Romans knew how to do it well. They knew how to do it well. Treating people essentially as less than people. The Romans were expert at it. And the comment many who were appalled at him speaks volumes too. That would be the truth about this servant. Many would be appalled. That's why he was crucified. The chief priests, they couldn't stand him. The religious leaders, they felt threatened by him. The people were easily swayed about him, despite everything that they had seen about his life and ministry, his healing power, his teaching. He was not who they expected. When I was growing up, I used to go to a summer camp down in Dorset, down near Corfe Castle, in fact, and it was a Christian youth camp. And there was a song we used to sing, I don't know if you know it, The World is Looking for a Hero. Have we heard that song before? It goes, "The world is looking for a hero. We know the greatest one of all, the mighty ruler of the nations, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We will raise a shout. We will shout it out. He is the champion of the world." We had superheroes just a little while ago in the short talk there. And you know, in a world that's now full of superheroes, the world is looking for a hero, isn't it? The world is desperate, in fact, for a hero. Someone who's going to stand head and shoulders above the rest and do what's right, to lead, to be the champion that we all want. The world's looking for that in today's world. There seems so much hopelessness about that. We want something beyond ourselves to look towards. But you wonder what this world is truly expecting. Who is going to save the day? You know, you look at politics, you look at wealth, you look at the corruption of power in this world, you look at breakdown in the family, you look at all different avenues through which a hero could possibly come. And even throughout the centuries, no hero has truly emerged. Sure, there's been great leaders along the way. There's been good influencers. You know, you think of the likes of William Wilberforce on the slave trade. You think of Martin Luther King in America. You think about great leaders along the way. But no true hero, no one who stands head and shoulders above the rest. And yet, subversively, this servant of the people, in his pain and anguish, we get told that he's the hero that'll change the world, and that he and Jesus arrived. In verse 15 it says, "So he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand." Jesus will sprinkle the nations, so this passage says, and he has done. You know, there's a reason why a third of the population of the world would claim to be followers of Jesus today. And one day, the Bible tells us, every eye will see, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Kings and rulers are going to be silenced. They will say no more. And this world at last will believe and understand. Sadly, too late for some. And that brings us to our second heading, and the suffering servant. Because this message seems unbelievable today, at the moment to many, yet it is to many that this message has come. In fact, it's Isaiah's lament that not more have come to believe in the message that he's telling them about, as he is revealed in the suffering servant. You can hear it in verse 1 of chapter 53. Who has believed our message, he says, and to who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? But this passage describes the life and ministry of Jesus, his death, his burial, and his exaltation in just 12 verses or so. It's almost as if Isaiah is saying, look at who he is. Look at who this is. Look at who this is going to be. To the people at the time, it was see what you need to watch out for. See who's coming in the future. Look for the signs. And this was 700 years or so before Jesus even arrived. I mean, you would think that was long enough time to get acquainted with the Lord's servant and what he should look like. And yet he was missed by his own. So sadly, tragically, he was missed. And his own people rejected him. And really, that's the pattern of the world, isn't it? When we look at the world around us, people look at Jesus, but they want someone else. They look at him, but they would rather someone else, even though he's exactly who we need. And perhaps part of it is because, as the passage continues, he grew up like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And perhaps what this world wants is someone who will give them what they want, not give them what they truly need. And so they look on Jesus, they see him. He had no beauty or majesty to attract people to them, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Even this freshness, this image of a shoot springing up out of dry ground, you could look at it as his miracles and his power, his lifestyle, his service. It should all have made people sit up and take notice about this, who this person was. Yet they didn't. There was nothing in his appearance to attract us. He was just this ordinary looking guy, and to all intents and purposes, he was an ordinary guy from humble beginnings, just a carpenter by trade, from Nazareth. And as scripture would say later on, what good could come out of Nazareth? Little did people know. He was not what people wanted. And so, those famous words, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. You get this sense as Isaiah says these words and writes them, that you can sense his guilt as he says this. You notice he says the words, we held him in low esteem. You can sense there's almost a real burden upon him as he says this. And this is an odd dynamic because obviously Jesus is yet to come. How can he say, we held him in low esteem when Jesus has not yet come? But Isaiah, even 700 years before, feels that weight of national guilt that they held the servant of God in such low esteem and considered him not. Sure, he attracted crowds through his teaching, but it was when the people began to realize what he demanded of them that his opposition began. And demand he does, doesn't he? Because Jesus is God. This servant is God, God's son. He's to be honored. He's to be worshipped. He's to be treasured. He's to give our lives for, isn't he? Just as he gave his life for us. I mean, think about his call to holiness and what he says. His call to sacrifice for the good of others. His call to be generous. His call to act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. All of those were features of his life. And so he puts them to each of us as well. He told a rich man to give up all he had, sell it, and give the money to the poor. I mean, how difficult would that be, to give up all you had, what you treasure most, and give it to the poor? It's the reason why he asked him to do it. He spoke about loving our enemies. How hard is that to do? And he would know what that would be like as he hung on the cross, as people jeered at him and put him there when he had known no sin. He told religious leaders that if they had no sin, then they could cast the first stone at a woman caught in adultery. And no one picked up a stone because they knew the truth. And they knew the truth about themselves. You see, Jesus challenges our preconceptions and misconceptions about how we're to live our lives. He constantly tore down idols, probed hearts, pricked consciences, and he sought to turn people back to the living God. And it was on that mission that his greatest and final act was completed. And that's where we think of the saving servant. These wonderful words: "For surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Those are some of the most awesome words in all of Scripture. They really are, aren't they? The most amazing words because of what they mean for us. There's a reason why they're quoted so often. We had Easter just a little while ago, didn't we? Where, of course, we remember the death and resurrection. And we do a Good Friday service down at Old Holt. And do you know what? It is probably my favorite service of the whole year on Good Friday. It's a somber time of reflection, but where you just get to pause and stop and consider the magnitude of what Jesus did on the cross. His suffering for us, the pain he went through, but so that that punishment could, as this passage would tell us, bring us peace. That by his wounds we are healed and forgiven and free. And there's a line that I've often used at that service in particular, in fact. And the line is this: that as we look at Jesus and as we consider his sacrifice, what we have to be able to say is, "I put him there. I put him there. You put him there. We put him there." That was the reason he went to the cross. Sure, the religious leaders handed him over. Yes, the crowd bayed for him to be crucified. And yes, Pilate wimped out of the opportunity to set him free. But the reason he was there, the reason he gave his life, is because of you and me. Because we're sinners in need of a Savior. And you know what? God knew that that was more important than some of the things our world focuses on so much. It's so much more important than a political overhaul. Think of that at the moment, don't we? Than military action, than technological progress, healthcare development, or any other good thing that we might hope for in this life. But when it comes down to it, the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. We're sinners in need of saving. And this servant, this Savior, is painted as one who would give his life for that very reason, for us. It's why in Mark's Gospel, Jesus would teach people that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom, as payment for the sins of many. Punished, stricken, crushed, pierced, and wounded on a Roman cross for our transgressions, our iniquities, and that punishment that brought us peace was put on him. Just take a moment and think about what that means. that the Saviour of the world would die for you and for me. He would give his life on that cross freely, willingly, so that we could live, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could get to know God, the awesome creator of this world and the universe, once more, and be with him forever. Because, you know, it can be easy to look at our world and point at problems out there. And people do all the time, don't they? Our culture likes to point fingers at all sorts of people and things that happen. We need to flick on our news screens and we see sin that's paraded sometimes, sometimes even as a good thing, often in horrific circumstances, though, across our screens. But the Bible tells us that the heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. And before we get too focused on what might be out there that's wrong, we have to consider what's in here that needs dealing with. How we need a heart transplant, truth be told. And that gets us to the fourth heading, how Jesus made this sacrifice for us as the sinless servant. Because why could this servant die in our place? Why could he be crushed, pierced, and wounded? And why would it make a difference? Well, it's because he went willingly. The words "like a lamb to the slaughter" are used. He went like a lamb to the slaughter, taken there. But the qualifier is at the end of verse 9. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Sometimes in our world we hear, don't we, of people who've been wrongly convicted of something. Even at times on death row, it can happen and they get released. This suffering servant, Jesus, the Son of God, never escaped and never protested his innocence. He didn't open his mouth in defense of who he was or what he had done, even though he was wrongly accused. He lived this sinless life and had no blemish or stain to his name. And the image is of a sheep that was taken to the butcher's block, silent, allowing what was to happen to him without any qualm about it, really, without any anger at the injustice. At the moment of greatest injustices, he did not open his mouth because he knew what was at stake. If you think about his story, he was silent before Caiaphas, before the chief priests and the elders who questioned him, before Pilate and Herod Antipas. He didn't speak to the soldiers who mocked and beat him or answer the accusations when nailed to the cross that people were hurling at him. And in fact, it's these very words in verses 7 to 8 that in Acts 8, when we read of the Ethiopian official traveling in his chariot back from a festival in Jerusalem to his home, he was stuck on these words. He didn't understand them because he couldn't get what they were talking about. He didn't understand their meaning. How could he said, unless someone explained it to him? Yet when we reflect on it, the meaning is quite clear, isn't it? He was unjustly tried. The words "by oppression and judgment he was taken away." It can also mean in his humiliation he was deprived of justice. He wasn't given justice in the Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures. It's written that way. But the meaning from the point can be summed up using a New Testament verse in 2 Corinthians. That God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I wonder if we've truly grasped the significance of what that means. That God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, took our place so that we might become the righteousness of God. There was a story that hit the news last year of a tragic event in France where a gunman stormed a supermarket in the small town of Thebes in France. He killed two people before taking others hostage. And the police managed to rescue some of the people, but the gunman seized a woman and used her as a human shield. And at that point, there was a local policeman. Got a picture of him on the screen there. Lieutenant Colonel Arnold Beltram, who volunteered to take her place. In the process, he placed his mobile phone on a table with the line open so they could hear what was going on in amongst the hostages and what this gunman was doing. And it was on this line that the police outside heard gunshot. And they stormed the building, but he had already lost his life. He had been shot in the process. And he died the following day from his wounds. But you know, he swapped places with this woman, and as a result, he gave his life for her. And that story of heroism helps us begin to glimpse what Jesus has done for us. But it also gets us thinking about what Jesus made possible too. Because he died in our place, he took our punishment, he did what we could not do. It gets us thinking about what he made possible for us. For myself, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. I went to a church of a Sunday. I took part in the youth group. But I became a Christian when I was 14. I had known that I was a sinner needing forgiveness for a while. I'd been taught it in the church, and I was glad to be part of a Bible-teaching church for that very reason. But I knew that I was a sinner, and God had been on my case for a while, prompting me with this. He'd been provoking me, challenging me about it. I had gone forward at one of those big youth events and been prayed for. I'd taken steps, but the moment that I became a Christian is vividly etched on my mind. I'd attended a Christian concert or gig, as they call them sometimes, in Bournemouth with a well-known Christian band with Lou Fellingham, Fat Fish. Does anyone know that name? Anyway, youth, and I went to see this band. But the speaker was a guy called Adrian Holloway, who wrote The Shock of Your Life, and he spoke about going from darkness to light, how Jesus' death allowed us to take off ragged, stained, dirty clothes, a shirt, and he had a shirt that looked like that, stained by everything we've done wrong, separating us from God, and then put on Jesus' clothes of pure white, spotless, shameless, guiltless, sinless. In times gone by, I've done that. I've done the whole shirt swapping thing, you know, with the stains all over it, and put a white shirt on top, because his blood shed at the cross could cleanse us and cover us from all sin that we have ever made. And not only this, it was Jesus' shirt that he gave us. He gave us that. He gave us his right standing with God, his position before God, so that if we have trusted in Jesus as our Savior and asked for his forgiveness, turning our life back towards him, whom God sees when he looks at us, is him. He sees Jesus' purity. He sees him before himself. Now able to put his clothes on us, because of his sacrifice at the cross. And I was hugely convicted. That was my moment. I went forwards with a number of other people and prayed for God to forgive me, that he would come and be in my life and that I would follow him wholeheartedly. I know it was genuine because I ended up in tears and I ended up blubbing on the shoulder of my older brother's friend, which at age 14, you do not do. That is not cool. But that's the reason I knew it was genuine, because he had so convicted me and changed me, and I knew I was forgiven, and it was real. And Jesus does the same for each one of us if we put our faith in him by being the sinless sacrifice. He who had done no violence, who had no deceit in his mouth, nothing wrong, led as a lamb to a slaughter with us, his people, in mind. And that gets us to a final heading this morning, and the satisfied servant. And it's here at the end of the passage that Isaiah now explains the cross from God's point of view. And an explanation that should make us both wonder in awe and amazement, but also challenges us too. Verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." This would be God's will for this to happen, to cause Jesus, his one and only son, to do this as an offering for sin. That in itself is almost beyond belief. But of course, what is the other truth that we know that comes alongside this? It's the story of Easter, that he did not remain dead. He shall prolong his days, we're told. Verse 11, "After he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied." And why? Well, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. I don't know if you noticed at the very start of the passage, we're told that this servant will act wisely, was the word. He would act wisely. Now we're told that it's by his knowledge, or knowledge of him, that he will justify many. His wisdom has come full circle in this knowledge. He would count as acquitted before God. It's the judge in the courtroom scene. as the gavel comes down on our sentence, Jesus bursts through the door and says, I'll take their place. Put their punishment on me. And as he is led away, you look down dumbfounded at him and blurt, why have you done this? And his response is simply, because I love you. That is his great reward, his great satisfaction. But there's more of reward involved as well, because he rose again. And what a glorious truth that is. He will see the light of life and be satisfied, beating death at its own game, proving his suffering was worth the pain, and passing on the same promise of eternal life as he does so. And so taking this place of satisfaction, God says, verse 12, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so as we come towards an end now, it challenges us that just as Jesus rose, we have the same opportunity. To know this Savior, first of all, to know this person that Isaiah is speaking about, the sinless servant, the Savior of the world, to first put our